I'm going to preach a message this morning that's been near and dear to my heart, and I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4, because I want to tell you a little bit about my church. I have a church full of millennials. It was the dream and the desire of my heart up there to reach the next generation. I know you have a huge emphasis on that here in Blackshear. That's the only thing that we set out to do. I wanted to reach a new generation and attempt to bring to them a biblical worldview. We complain a lot about the young generation, and we talk about how they are and what they don't have and what they don't know. And the reality is it's our fault. We've raised the children of this world today. And so it's my desire to reach this group of young kids. And it's crazy in my church. It's like Star Wars. If you've been there, you've got all of these lights flashing, smoke, and I was looking at the set list on Twitter. That's the music they play. They call it the set list. It can't be the songs. It's got to be a set list. I was looking at it and to see if I knew any of the songs today, and it was like, nope, 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 nope. A little bit, no. I don't know what's going on, but I get to stand up and preach to these kids. And the word that I continually use to them is this word, worldview. Because worldview is everything. A worldview is exactly like what it sounds like. It's how you view the world. And this morning, I want to see if I can shock you a little bit to see how this world ties together, because it's very confusing for us now. Our young people especially are so confused, and the most confusing part of this country is what is called now Christianity. This American Christianity that is really no Christianity at all. And so I want us to think this morning and pry into your minds to ask you the question that I'm continually trying to preach and teach these young people. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? You know, there are a lot of ideas about Jesus, a lot of ideas about church, but the only one that really matters is the one who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And so this morning in Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter, we're going to look at something that you think you know, but in reality, you probably don't. It's one of the more confusing passages, confusing teachings in all of the Bible. We're going to think this morning about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, in this passage lies the key to understanding the entire gospel. This passage is the heart of the Scripture. You say, I'm confused. This is a rather insignificant teaching. I will tell you this is the most significant teaching in all of the Scripture. And I want to remind you this morning that the Bible is a story. And in that story, God promises that in the fullness of time, in His timing, someone would come to rescue humanity from sin and to rescue humanity from all of the consequences of sin, which have done nothing less than wreck this entire universe. And then as the story moves through thousands of years, we come to one night in a little insignificant place called Bethlehem. One night 2,000 years ago, God fulfilled His promise and He came. He didn't just send someone. He came Himself. That is the story of the gospel, that God came in the fullness of the person of His Son. The Apostle Paul would tell us that He took on flesh, that one night the Son of God stood in heaven and lifted up His royal robe and took it off and laid aside the scepter, and as Paul would say in Philippians, He wrapped Himself in human flesh. That is the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is this: He did it as He came to the world, born of a virgin. People say it's not important that we teach the things like the Christmas story and all of those things anymore. We want to teach how to cope and how to cut it in this world today. But the Scripture says He was born of a virgin, that He was the divine Son of God who has come to rescue us. And friends, that is the supreme miracle of the Scripture. The supreme miracle of all of history and all of the Bible is that God became a man. It's unfathomable. But if you ever grasp that truth, it will make sense of everything else. It'll make sense of everything else in the Scripture. It'll make sense of everything else that is going on in the world. This morning, I want us to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to read the first 13 verses. I've entitled the message, The Network. Let's read together from the Word of God. Whenever you're ready. There we go. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." And he quoted scripture, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it has been this morning to worship you, to pour out our hearts in praise. Indeed, the very breath of our lungs is yours, and we freely give it to you, God. We freely pour it out at your feet. We pray that our worship has been a sweet savor in your very nostrils this morning. We pray, God, that you've been glorified as we've worshiped you. Now, O God, come to us. Come to us and speak. It is you, you alone, who speak to our hearts. It is you alone who has the power to transform our lives. It is only you, God, that can consume our minds and fill them with yourself. And now, Lord, your people stand in honor of your word. It is truth. It is the only truth in this universe. And we pray that with this truth, you will change us. You will convict us. You will compel us. And you will consume us with the desire to know you and to be filled with only those things which you give. Speak to us this morning. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what an unfathomable mystery that God would become a man. We know a lot about that story, don't we? Oh man, I grew up in churches and had teachers who put those stories up on the felt board. I came to understand the stories of the Bible, and we know the how of Jesus coming to the earth. We know the when, we know the where, but it's only when we get to this passage, as I shared with my young congregation, that we are taught here in the gospel why he came. And so I want you to think with me this morning. I want you to go a little bit deeper. You would look at this passage ordinarily in your study or in your classes or perhaps even here in the auditorium, the worship center, and you'd say, "Now this is a passage that teaches me how it is that I deal with temptation in my life." And you would be somewhat right in saying that all scripture is profitable. All scripture is used to teach us and to guide us and to lead us, and certainly the example of Jesus in dealing with temptation is important, but that is not why this passage is here. This passage is here to teach the early followers of Christ, to teach those young people in the faith, and to remind all of us in the faith why we're in the faith, and that is by teaching us who Jesus is. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? If we're going to grasp those truths, then there are three truths that we have to grasp about the person of Jesus. Number one, we've got to understand and believe in our heart that he's God. That's not so hard for you. Say, Pastor, go a little bit deeper this morning. He is God. That means that on Genesis 1:1, the voice that said, "Let there be light," was the same voice that the disciples heard in Galilee. He is the fullness of God. As Colossians 1 tells us, he is the image of the invisible, the icon, the image of the invisible God. He's the fullness of God. Jesus is God. That is our religion. That is our faith. Let me tell you the second thing you need to know about him. He was man. He became man, and we don't understand it, but he became fully man, as the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us at the end today. But then there's a third truth, and this is the one that is lost on our generation today. If you're under 30 years old especially, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say today, because this is perhaps the most important truth that you need to understand about Jesus. He is holy. He is holy. And this morning, as we think about the network, I want to invite you to join me as we do a little bit of research into the person and the character and the nature of Jesus. Now, if we're going to study scientifically, if we're going to study in our world today, we have to ask questions. Science asks questions. And you know, when you were taught to observe things in the world, and you were taught those 5W questions. You remember those 5Ws? That if you want to know about something, you got to ask anybody, who, right? What, when, where, and why, right? The 5Ws. I want to take those 5Ws this morning, and I want to apply them to Luke chapter 4, and I want us to examine and discover today who Jesus really is. We're going to take them out of order a little bit, and the reason we're going to take them out of order is I want to take them in the order that the Scripture presents them. The Scripture is truth. It's the only truth there is in this world today, and we do well to heed it with all of our minds and our hearts. And Luke in his gospel teaches us, first of all, the when Jesus was tempted. When Jesus was tempted. So the Scripture begins with this connecting word, then Jesus. Then Jesus was filled with the Spirit, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When was he tempted? Well, that word that begins chapter 4 connects us back, as you know, there were no chapters and verses, connects us back to the preceding thought, and the preceding thing that happened in the gospel was the baptism of Jesus. After he was baptized, immediately after he was baptized, the Scripture uses this word, then, a very important word, he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted. It's important to understand when Jesus was tempted so we understand why. The when is about him being tempted following his baptism. You remember what happened at his baptism? The Scripture says he came up from the water, the dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The approval of heaven has now fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His public ministry begins there at baptism, and you would think, well, he's going to set right out and he's going to go to work. Not so fast. He will be tempted like every other man. He will be tried like every other man. I love the verbs that are used in the synoptics in the Gospels for what happened here. Now, it's here in Luke that we're told that he was led into the wilderness, the desert. Matthew says he was guided. But the Gospel of Mark, which is so pointed, says this: he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. I like that translation better. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. God gives him his approval and then drives him into the wilderness where he will be tested. He must be proven. And he must be proven to be the Son of God in whom there is no sin, in whom there is no tendency towards sin, no propensity towards sin. You see, the reality is, if there is sin in Jesus, he can be no savior to us. If he commits sin, he's of no help to us because he's just like us. But even, friends, if there is a propensity towards sin in him, then he's no different from us. He cannot be our Savior. The question is asked all the time. And I know in a cosmopolitan, erudite congregation like this that you know the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. I haven't come to drop seminary words on you. I want you to think this morning. Could Jesus be tempted or could he not? People say, well, they debate about that. There's a great debate about that. Not in the Scripture, there isn't. He is set forth as the Son of God, and now he must be proven. That's when Jesus was tempted. Let me show you, secondly, where Jesus was tempted. The Scripture uses the word wilderness. It's the desert. It's the place where the high priest would take the scapegoat and drive it off into this uninhabited desert wilderness place. He wasn't tempted like Adam in a garden. He wasn't being tempted in the surroundings of his friends and his disciples. He had no help. He had no family. The Scripture says he had no food. He was alone for 40 days. It's at his most vulnerable, the most vulnerable that the Son of God could ever be. It's then and it's there that he is tempted. I want you to notice as well something about the Scripture here, because it would be easy to miss if you didn't really stop and read this. He was tempted by Satan. You are not tempted by Satan. It would be left to James, one of the followers, the half-brother of Jesus, to tell us how temptation works. You're tempted by what's in you. There's something in you this morning that tempts you. And then when the demonic realm of this world makes that temptation visible and applicable and relevant in your life, oftentimes you succumb. Only three people in the Bible were tempted by Satan himself: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. Satan came personally to the wilderness to tempt Jesus. So we see the when he was tempted. We see the where he was tempted. Number three, let's look at the why now. And this is the biggest part. Why was he tempted? Well, it deals with his nature. It's his nature that's being tested. Just as the Passover lamb must be examined, it must be watched, it must be tried to see if it is pure, if it is innocent and is holy. Now we're going to find out who this Jesus is. We're going to find out if there's a propensity in his nature towards sin. And the only way to know is for him to be tried. And what is discovered in the nature of Jesus, and this is so important to your theology, is to understand that while his substance was ours, his nature was not. The nature of Jesus is not the nature of a man, it is the nature of God. You see, here's the crazy part, the difficult part of this to understand. He must become a man in order to save us, but he cannot cease being God. He is fully God and fully man, not half of one and half of the other, not one for a moment and another for the moment, as we so often seem in our mind. He was fully man and fully God. And so here's the secret of understanding the Jesus of the Bible. The flesh that Jesus took on in Bethlehem was not the flesh of John or Lynn or Andrew or Jared. It wasn't the flesh of any of you. The flesh that Jesus took on in Bethlehem was the flesh of Adam. Paul verifies that when he calls Jesus the second Adam. You do not have to have a sin nature to be tempted. That's Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created in absolute perfection. They lived in the presence of God. Can you imagine? We can't even imagine a world without sin. They walked with God in the coolness of the day. Dude, that ain't the world we live in. They lived in the presence of God. They were holy. And yet they were tempted. And the temptation to Adam and Eve came from the outside. It was not in them. It came from the outside, a full frontal assault by the devil himself. And now the same thing must happen to Jesus, the second Adam. There's a Scottish preacher by the name of Colin Smith who gave an illustration that I think is fundamental to understanding this passage. I would share it with you this morning. I want you to imagine in your mind, go in your mind to somewhere like New York City, and I want you to imagine a multinational company that is so large that the office complex literally encompasses several city blocks. Can you see that in your mind? A huge corporation that is filled with employees, and the employees do their work through a system of computers. There are hundreds, thousands of computers in that complex. Now imagine this morning that multinational company has an enemy, and the enemy decides that he wants to sabotage this company. How might he do that? He does it by uploading a deadly computer virus into one of the terminals of that company. And the virus is then passed on to all of the other computers in the entire complex because they are networked. Shake your head if you're following me. Monday morning comes. The virus has been introduced and the employees gather to work. They go to their stations and begin to work, and they discover that the computers do not operate as they're supposed to. Most of them, some of them completely have crashed. Most of them still work at some level, but not the way they used to. Not the way they were designed to. They are flawed. And the employees don't realize what has happened, but progressively, the whole system is being destroyed from within. It happened through the introduction of one virus, which is then passed on to all that are networked together. Now, if you have that illustration in your mind, let's take it a bit farther. Imagine that there is one computer in the complex. We'll say that it is on the 10th floor. And that computer is not linked. It is not networked to the other computers. The enemy realizes that he can never destroy the company without destroying all of the computers. But how will he destroy the one that is not in the network? There's only one way to destroy that one. Have you figured out what it is? He's got to go in person to destroy that one. This, friends, is the story of Luke chapter 4. One standalone machine that is free from corruption. It was the same machine as all of the other machines before they were defiled. But it has not been defiled. The only way the enemy can access it is to go to the 10th floor and attack it directly. When all else fails, a direct assault from the outside is necessary. And that's what's taking place here. Satan must come to Jesus personally to tempt him. He does not have to do that with you and with me. We have the virus. We're in the network. We are Adamites. And in your life, the virus of original sin is all Satan needs. Satan doesn't tempt you. He has no need. You make it seem as though you have a choice about choosing God or choosing Satan. You have no choice at all. You're born into the network. He has direct access to your life and to mine. And as long as we live in this flesh, there will never be a day he does not have access into your life. You're in the network. That virus has been passed on to all men through the network. So there's no real assault on you that's needed. He's already infected us. Our flesh, you can like it, you can lump it, you can fight it. I'm sorry to tell you this, but our flesh will ultimately yield to his warped will.
Yes, sir.
But it didn't begin that way. Let's think fourthly about how Jesus was tempted. You see, it didn't begin that way in the world. Adam and Eve were not created with the virus. They were created, as theologically we understand, imago Dei, in the image of deity, the image of God. Picture that in your mind. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't just design another animal. It wasn't a zebra or a rhinoceros or a roach or a rat. He said, I'm going to make something that looks like me. I am going to breathe my life into him. God didn't breathe life into anything else. He just spoke. But he created Adam and Eve in the image of God, which means they were created in absolute perfection. They were created, and when they were created, they were holy. And they walked together in harmony, and they walked together with God. Now, can you imagine if you are Satan standing in front of legions of the demons who are now fallen angels? When Lucifer rebelled, he and those angels were hurled out from heaven. You know where they were hurled? To the earth. In the story of Job, God said to Satan, who appeared before him, where have you come from? You know what he said? From walking to and fro in the earth. Satan watched Adam created in the image of God. He watched Eve be taken from Adam. And in my heart and in my mind, I can only imagine how repulsed and incensed he must have been. He came to the garden and watched this thing. And he saw Adam created, and he saw Eve from Adam, and he looks at them and he says, now there are image bearers of the one I hate. And now God tells them to go and do the same thing that all the animals are doing. To multiply and populate the earth. The thought of a race of image bearers of God, such a thing must not be. He watched intently with a consuming desire to destroy. And he sets out to destroy God's creation. The thing God created in his image. He didn't attack the zebras and the rhinoceroses. He attacked the one that looked like God. He launched an all-out assault. Not on their physicality, but on their spirituality. On their holiness. And he developed a very cunning strategy. A strategy that you will need to remember. You will need to remember this before this day is over. Look at how he tempted. You know the story of Genesis. You remember the first thing he did? He came and he created confusion. Write that word down, confusion. He created confusion. He went up to Eve and he said, did God really say? You surely you misheard. God wouldn't withhold something from you. Whatever you want, that's got to be God's will for you. Sound familiar? He created confusion in her mind. Did God say? And secondly, he instilled presumption. Confusion, then presumption. You know what he said? Eve, you're not going to die if you eat that. You're not going to die. God's created you in his image. He loves you more than everything else that he's created. God's not going to kill you. He instilled presumption. And then thirdly, he conveyed ambition. Write that word down. Confusion, presumption, ambition. Here's what he said. Let me tell you the truth. God knows that the day you eat that fruit, you'll become as smart as he is. You'll become like God yourself. He knows that. He's withholding. Now stop and think about those three things today, because those, friends, are the three lies of our culture.
Yeah. Yeah.
We live in a world today where our young people have grown up mostly thinking they evolved from lightning striking some slime somewhere.
That's right.
So the easiest way to confuse a young person or anybody is to make them doubt God. Did God really say? Did God really say that this is evil? Did he say that murder is wrong? Homosexuality is wrong? Did he say these things? Has God really said? You know, that's crept into the church today, hasn't it? And then he instills presumption. No, man, you're cool. God loves you. Get yours. Dollar bill, y'all. God's not going to judge you. God doesn't judge. Don't judge me. God doesn't judge. You're not going to die. And they're taught from the very beginning that we're the smartest thing in the universe. We've evolved to this level. We'll become like gods ourselves, right? He ain't doing nothing new. A direct frontal assault. And so they had to make a choice. They had a choice. Adam and Eve had something, sir, you will never have. You don't have a choice. It's wrong theology for you to think that you're born in this world and you have a choice about this thing. Wow, so I found out my son is 25, my daughter's 21. My son is a teacher, a football and a wrestling coach, and he married a doctor. If you can, you should. Nobody told me to do that. I told him. So he got married, and I found out that I'm going to be a grandfather. I'm 49 years old. I'm working on dad bod. I'm not ready for grandpa things yet. So yesterday, before I came to Emmanuel, I went to the doctor's office so we could do this one of these 4D scans. Have you ever seen that? Those are scary. That's kind of creepy. It's like looking at your baby on a boat sonar. And they're like, look at his little nose and his nose. He's got your nose and he's got her lips and he's got whatever. I'm like, is that a foot? What? I can't really see what's happening here. Finally, they show me the face and I can see, wow, there's something. And it looks kind of like my son and kind of like my daughter going to be born in their image. He's not going to be born in the image of God anymore. He's going to be born in the image of them. And so you know what they're not going to have to teach him? You know what his first word's going to be? No. Any of you have to teach your children to sin? No, they're born that way. And I see it all the time. I've got a church full of young people, and they're having babies. I think, Tulane, I think we've had like 27 new babies this year. And I encourage our people, breed. We got to build a church. And y'all, they're good at it. They are doing great. And so I get these babies. Last Sunday, I got to hold two new babies that came to the church for the first time. And I always like to get them to bring me their babies. They'll bring them down, and I'll take them to the altar and bless them and pray with the new baby. And we still have baby dedication, but I just love these babies. And I'm just thinking to myself, wow, they're so beautiful today and tomorrow. You're going to hate them. Because they're born sinners. Adam and Eve had a choice that you and I don't have. They chose, they lost their holiness, and it was there at that place, at that time, in that hour, at that moment, at that very second, that the mainframe of humanity was infected. Yep. And now we're born in the network. Incidentally, I might say to you, I don't have to say this at Emmanuel, but I have to say to my people all the time, one of the greatest truths of the Bible, the greatest truth of the Bible is not redemption, it's creation. God is under no obligation whatsoever to redeem. He created, though. And we live in a world where people don't necessarily believe that. Let me tell you this, if you don't believe in creation, you have no right to believe in redemption. The first page of the book that you hold as your faith says, in the beginning, God created. Jesus believed in creation. Isn't that interesting? Startling. I guess he wasn't as scientifically adept as we are now. He did it. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that you don't have the right to separate the two. In Romans chapter 5, if you want to dismiss the creation story, how do you deal with Romans 5:19 that says this, through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. Like leaves on the tree. They descend from the root. You know, in the beginning, leaves didn't die. No leaves ever fell off the trees. They didn't die. There was no decay on the forest floor. Nothing died. You say, when did leaves start dying? Well, let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. God looked at Adam and he looked at Eve and he said, cursed is the ground for your sake. And what was in the ground began to come up through the trees and through the grass and into the animals. And here we are. The leaves on the tree, that's what's happening in our lives. The virus infects the entire network. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. Aren't you guys studying 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said this, in Adam, all die. As the head of the human race, his failure has destroyed everybody who came from him. And now all die. The statistics are the same. 100%, one out of every one, 10 out of every 10 dies. But that's not what it used to be. The world is not what it was. It's now corrupt and it's dying. Doesn't that explain things to you this morning? The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't begin with you watching TV and sending money and God giving you a gold toothbrush and a new Cadillac. That's not the gospel at all. Be thankful God doesn't give you what you deserve. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with you understanding what's wrong. Why is it like this? Do you ever say that? Did you guys watch those Democratic debates? Now, I hate politics. I hate politicians except Chad Nimmer. I love Chad Nimmer. Any other politicians here, I love you. I hate politicians. I hate them all. But I was looking at this. Hey, well, if you're a Democrat or Republican, okay, so there's like 24 Democrats. There's two Republicans going to be going. Could we have picked 26 stupider people in the whole world to lead our country? Do you ever just say, how did it get like this? No? Am I the only one? The network. The network. So God looked at Satan. He said, now understand this. The ground is cursed, but understand this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and yours. They will struggle against you. There will be an ongoing battle through the generations, but one day, through that struggle, the Savior will come. I don't think Satan knew who he was talking about. The Savior will come. And you'll strike his heel. But sir, he will crush you. He will crush your head. I don't believe Satan thought it was going to happen. You know, many people came. God sent some good ones, didn't he? Jacob, we talked about, sang about wrestling. Jacob came. Liar. How about Moses, the leader of all leaders? Charlton Heston in a robe. Moses comes. He's a murderer. David. We finally get the king. The scripture says his heart was like God's until it became enamored with somebody else's wife who was also in the network taking a bath on her roof. See, they were all in the network. There was enough in Moses and Jacob. There was enough in David and Paul. There was enough in them already for them to self-destruct. We will self-destruct. But oh, friends, in Bethlehem that night, one is born. Now, sometimes I overdo illustrations, but can you imagine? I know they're not in hell, but imagine sort of the conversation in hell that night. The night of the incarnation. I bet it sent a panic through the demonic realms. thousands of years have gone by and it just seemed like an idle threat, and now all of a sudden it's happening. Can you imagine the devil and the demons there in the operations room? Sir, there are reports of a new unidentified life form. What? Set DEFCON 5. Is it human? Confirmed positive. A male. Well, no problem. Use the usual channels. Confirmed negative, sir. He is different. He is holy. Set DEFCON 4. Why doesn't he have a sin nature like the rest of them? Well, sir, he was born of a virgin. He is not in the network. Sir, he's been born like them, but he is not of them. He does not suffer from their disease. He is holy. We'll call research immediately and set DEFCON 3. Sir, this fits with those bits of story in the enemy's book of threats. Will someone call Herod and set DEFCON 2? Sir, the network doesn't work. He's like them, but he's not of them. And so the enemy must come out of hiding. And he perpetrates upon Jesus a full frontal attack. How do we attack them? We attack him just like Adam and Eve. I got this. And so he attacks in the same way he did Adam. But could I call your attention, Emmanuel people, to some contrast here? When he tempted Adam, Adam was in the garden. God had provided for every one of his needs. Adam had a full stomach. Jesus was not in a garden. He was in the desert. And he was not full. He was starving. Adam was in the company of his mate, of his wife. Jesus is all alone with no one in the desert. You must understand, to understand the scripture, that Jesus was tempted in ways we cannot possibly imagine. But you see the contrast, also see the similarities. Could I show you the similarities in the scripture? Look in verse 3. How does he attack Jesus? Confusion. Confusion. If you are the Son of God. Now, where did he get that from? Well, let me tell you where he got that from. On the page before, he was standing there watching Jesus be baptized. He heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." And so now he brings confusion. If you are the Son of God, right? And then he instilled presumption. He takes him up to Jerusalem, to the temple, and he says, "Listen, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Jump." Because you know the scripture. The devil knows the scripture. He'll give the angels charge over you. You won't even smash your toe. He'll protect you, verse 9. He instilled presumption, and then he attacked Jesus by conveying ambition. He took him to the high pinnacle, and he said, "Look, all of this, the whole, can you imagine that?" He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Now, you know what that means? All, pasa, this is the Greek word there. It means all. Isn't that all? All? You know what all means? All.
Yeah.
It does in Madison. All means all. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That doesn't just mean the ones that were there at the time. That means all the ones that will ever be. He showed Jesus America. He said, all of this, oh, these words disturb me. All of this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. That answers a question about those candidates, doesn't it? Uh-huh. Hey, I'm not being funny. Because you got to decide before you leave here today whose side you're on. All the kingdoms of this world have been handed to me to manage. That's what's taking place in this world. So he attacked Jesus in the very same way. But now, friends, as we wrap this up this morning, Jesus did what Adam did not. So let's speak lastly about after Jesus was tempted, because the scripture says the devil retreated. Think about that for a moment. That's never happened. That's never happened. He retreated. We'll speak about the demons tonight retreating into the pigs. He left. Think about that for a moment. Where Adam collapses in defeat, Jesus rises in triumph. And the devil left him, having exhausted all of his ammo. He retreated until a more opportune time. Now let's put it all together. Jesus faced more temptation than we could ever face, not less. You get the idea that somehow Jesus didn't have to go through what we go through. He faced way more than you can possibly imagine. And he didn't just face it because of what's in him. He faced it from the devil himself. He stood face to face with Satan. And he conquered him. And so here's the good news of the gospel in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that incredible? So, closing illustration. Imagine, if you will, three airmen who are on a B-52. On a mission. They've delivered their bombs and the plane is shot down. All three of them are taken hostage. They are in a cruel, cruel place. And the enemy will do everything necessary to extract information. One by one, they are brought into a dark room for their interrogation. The first one comes in and they query him on the location of his troop supports. He knows the cruelty of the enemy. He knows they will eventually get that information. He decides not to trouble himself, and he shares the secret. The second of those pilots is brought into that room. He gives his name, rank, and serial number. They begin to query him, but he says, "No, sir, you will not break me." He resists them, and they began to implement their cruelty upon him. He is tortured. Some way through the torture, he is overwhelmed with the pain, and he also breaks down and gives them that information. And then the third pilot is brought into that cruel room. He gives his name, his rank, and his serial number, and they question him for information, and he says, "No, you will not break me." And they laugh as they pull out their instruments of torture, and they said, "Of course we'll break you. We always break our prisoners." Never has anyone walked into this room and walked out unbroken. And they begin to torture him. And they torture him mercilessly and savagely. They brutalized him, but he does not give up that information. He didn't break. And after all those tools of torture have been used, they set them down. And they walk out of the room. They have exhausted all of their means, and he has not broken. Now, here's the question, Emmanuel. Which of those three airmen knew the full power of temptation? Only the one who faced it all and did not break. Even at the cross of Calvary, his words are these, "Father, forgive them. They do not know who I am." He prayed for them while they tortured him. Only the one who doesn't break knows the full power of the enemy's assault. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, friends, it's about the network. When Adam failed, all his people died. But when Jesus triumphed, all his people triumph. And so the gospel comes to this statement. All of the Bible, all of the good news can be reduced. Everybody in the human population, in the history of the world, can be reduced to two groups. Two in this room, two in every room, two in all of history, two groups. Those who, first of all, are in Adam, and those who are, secondly, in Christ. That's what the scripture says. We are all networked in this room this morning to one or the other. You see, he's planted a new tree without disease. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: you must be reborn. You become a little baby. You are born again, and you are born into a new network. Christ has not come into the world to help you with your life. He's come into the world to create a new race of people. Something that has never existed on the face of the earth, and that is those who have fallen and yet been redeemed. A new race that is united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And the consequences of the second Adam's righteousness is this: what is true of him becomes true of us. Now, instead of the enemy having injected the network into us, Christ has been injected into us. He comes to dwell in us, and we become a part of his network. All who are networked to him are given his righteousness, and we are given his nature, and it will eventually take over our hard drive and our hard head. So as I leave you this morning, I leave with a couple of questions. First, to the believers in this room. Do you now see the glory of the gospel? Do you understand the Bible? Do you get the story? Do you see who you are? You think you're going to deal with temptation? The question is not just do you see who you are, do you see who he is? Do you know this one you call Savior? Now you know why you call him Savior. Do you see who he is? Do you understand the Jesus of the Scripture? Let me tell you the good news. One day you will see him. Either, as we sang this morning, the clouds will part and he will come and receive his church unto himself, or your heart is going to stop beating. Let's assume this morning that my heart is going to stop beating on this earth. I promise you this, it won't miss a beat. It'll stop beating here, and it'll start beating somewhere else, and I will have been rebooted. That was better than you gave me credit for. This is why Paul says, we'll see him and we'll be like him. Because when we're rebooted, the former things passed away, and behold, I make all things new. Friends, are these not the beginning words of the scripture and the end? To the unbelievers in the room today, will you remain in Adam? Or will you come to Christ? This is the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing else. Do you see your need? So most of us have seen the Matrix movies. Keanu Reeves. They're great. It's kind of a play on Christianity, except the Savior sort of comes out of the network. And then he goes back in the network to save all of them. And there's this one place in there where he's dealing with somebody who's been corrupted by the network, and the guy looks at him and he says, "Why didn't I take the blue pill?" There are some of you in here today who are going to take the blue pill. This guy says, "Listen, my eyes have been opened to the reality that there's two networks, but this is all I know. This is where I'm comfortable. I don't want to take the chance with something else. I don't want to give up this, what I know. I'll just take the blue pill and go back to sleep, and y'all can put me back in the power plant. I'll just be part." That's what people do every Sunday in the church service. There are those who choose to be in the network of Christ. There are those who choose to be in the network of Adam, and the rest just seemingly go back to sleep. Let me tell you, sir, this is why Jesus looked at Nicodemus. This is why the scripture says you must be born again. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit and not of the flesh. If you choose to remain a part of Adam's family, you will live under the curse in this world. And you will die under the curse. And you will be thrown into the lake of fire, where everything foreign to God will be destroyed. But understand me, friends. Every single one of us in this room today will leave this place networked to either this world or to the next.